this morning. You know, every so often, a story will emerge in the news. Not very often, occasionally, you'll hear a story about someone who goes skydiving, jumps out of a plane, and accidentally forgets to put on a parachute. One of these stories was about a man named, this has been a number of years ago, Ivan Lester McGuire, who was filming other skydivers. He was a cinematographer, and this is what he did. And he was filming other skydivers, but when it came time for him, he reached back to pull his cord and realized he had not put on a parachute. And you can hear on the video that moment where he realizes what he has done, and he just says simply, "Oh, no." And we think to ourselves, when we hear a story like that, how in the world could somebody get on a plane and jump off of that plane and fail to put on a parachute? It goes without saying, it is always a good idea to put on a parachute when you're skydiving, right? Amen. And the emphasis is on the word always. It is always a good idea. You never have a day where you're going skydiving. You say, "No, I don't need a chute today. I'm good. No chute needed." No, you don't do that. So because it is such a priority, because it is such a vital thing, you would think that nobody would allow themselves to be distracted to the point that they forget to do that. Now, I say all of that because there's another truth that ought to be self-evident to us as Christians, but sometimes it's not. And this is it. Prayer is always a good idea. Prayer is always... Not yet. Back it up. Not yet. You're giving away the too much here. Prayer is... I'm coming there. I know what you're thinking. I'm getting there. Prayer is always a good idea. Again, you know, the emphasis is on the word always, not, "Oh, prayer is a good idea." Prayer is always a good idea. There's no time in life when we should say, "Yeah, I don't really need to pray. I'm kind of at a point in my life, at a season in my life, I don't really need to pray. I've got it. All things, it's good. I've got it." And this is what James is getting at in chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. He's going to talk to us this morning about the place, about the priority of prayer in our lives. Look at what he says beginning in verse 13. "Is anyone among you suffering? He should pray. Is anyone cheerful? He should sing praises," which is a form of prayer, praising God. "Is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church and they should pray over him after anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will restore him to health. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The urgent request of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, yet he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the land. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the land produced its fruit." Here's what James is telling us. Now we're ready. Prayer is always a good idea because prayer accomplishes much. Prayer is always a good idea in our lives. Doesn't matter what point of life you're at, because prayer accomplishes much. That's kind of summed up in verse 16. "The urgent request of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect." Now, it's not that a righteous person is powerful. It's not that the prayer itself is powerful. The God to whom we pray is powerful. Nonetheless, He has chosen to work in response to our prayers. He has chosen to move in response to our prayers. And so James says, pray. There are 5 imperatives in this passage. And an imperative is a command, right? James is not just making statements here. There are 5 times when he gives us a command. 5 imperatives that all direct us to pray in one way or another. And this is what they tell us as we walk through the passage this morning. The first thing is this: pray in response to every season of life. Pray in response to every season of life. James starts off with 3 questions followed by 3 commands. Are you suffering? Pray. That's the first imperative. Are you cheerful? Then praise God through song. Again, that's a form of prayer, and that is the second imperative. Are you sick? Call for the elders of the church to pray for you. That is the third imperative, the third command. And when we take all 3 of these together, what James shows us when we kind of back up and we look at these three together is he shows us that there is a lot of ebb and flow in life. And when he tells us this, no matter if you're in an ebb or a flow, if you're up or you're down, you're in good times or you're in bad times, no matter what season of life you are in, the response should always be the same. We should pray. The Jewish believers who were the first recipients of this letter in the first century were suffering persecution. We talked about that at the beginning of this book. James writes to the Jews who believed in Jesus Christ but who were dispersed. They were scattered because of persecution. So they were suffering a particular kind of hardship called persecution. But listen, every life will contain some sort of suffering. It's the nature of the world we live in. For people like these first century believers, for Christians today, in the world today, some of them will suffer like they did because of their faith, particularly in certain parts of the world. For others, it will be because of the standard hardships of life in a fallen world. I mean, life is just hard. It is. And suffering usually, not all the time, but it usually comes in the form of some sort of loss that we experience. The loss of a spouse through death or divorce. The loss of a job. Man, that can throw you into a deep, dark hole. Right? The loss of your home, perhaps, through a natural disaster. We've been praying for Harold and Nancy Raleigh. If you don't know the Raleighs, they moved to San Juan, Puerto Rico several months ago. Bought a house. Let's show them what Maria has done to their house. That's their house. They just bought it. Listen, folks, that qualifies as suffering, right? It certainly causes emotional distress. And that's what James is talking about here. He's talking about those things in life, those losses in life, and other things that you experience in life that cause emotional distress. And it may not be because of something like death or destruction or persecution. It may be. But it may be just the ongoing weariness of life that causes you to suffer. But whatever the cause, when you are emotionally distressed because of the realities of life, what are you to do? What are we to do? We are to pray. Why? Because God is good. Now, James doesn't fill in that part. That's understood. I'm filling that in from the rest of the canon of Scripture. God is good. That's why we pray to Him when we're suffering. Look at what Nahum says. Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good. A stronghold in a day of distress. He cares for those who take refuge in Him. And that's what we do in prayer. We're taking refuge in God so that He will care for us. It doesn't mean He's going to necessarily take away the thing that's causing the distress. I mean, if it's some kind of loss, you know, sometimes those aren't reversible. But it means that He will be our stronghold. He will take care of us in our distress. That's one season of life, and all of us have known that season of distress. And if you haven't, if you're particularly young and you just haven't been there yet, you will be one day. And I don't say that as, you know, as kind of a downer for like, well, great, you know, we don't fixate on that. We don't grow discouraged because of that, but we need to understand that reality of life. If you haven't suffered distress, you will. But there are other seasons of life as well. James describes one as being cheerful. If you're cheerful, we might say if you're joyful, if you're happy, that's another season of life. What causes those seasons of life? Well, sometimes it's just an abundance of blessings and kind of a lack of hardships. Not a complete lack. I mean, obviously, we never live life with a complete lack of hardships and trials. But sometimes, you know, the balance is kind of like this. And things are good. Kids are healthy. They're doing well. Enjoy your job. It's providing for you well. You know, things are pretty good. And you recognize that life is good. That brings some cheerfulness, some joy, some happiness in your life. Other times it's that God has given us a cheerfulness in the midst of some sort of hardship that we're going through. Maybe that as you were suffering, you prayed to God and in response He gave you a spirit of joy or peace or cheerfulness in that time. And God has granted it to you. I can think of people in this church right now that I'm thinking of who have gone through difficult times, who are going through difficult times, and they face it with this kind of cheerfulness. And it's a testimony to their faith. But either way, whatever the cause of being in a season of life where you're cheerful, you're joyful, your response should be to praise God. Now, that's not to say if you don't feel like praising God, then you don't have to. Now, I don't feel joyful, I don't feel cheerful, so I'm not going to praise God. Right? No. But it is to say that when you see God's hand at work in your life, and the result of that is you're recognizing a particular season of cheerfulness and happiness in your life, don't take that for granted. In this broken, fallen world, don't take that for granted. Recognize that is what it is, a gift from God, and praise Him for it. Listen, praise is a powerful form of prayer because it directs honor and glory to the one who deserves it. Look at the songs we sang this morning. It's a powerful form of prayer because it directs honor and glory to the one who deserves it. We sometimes only think of prayer as powerful if it does something for us. I had this trouble in my life. I had this thing in my life, and I prayed against it, and God took it away. I needed this in my life, and I prayed for it, and God provided it. Prayer is powerful. Yeah, that's one form that we can recognize power in prayer. But listen, when we praise God, when we direct honor and glory to Him, that is powerful. Praise is powerful because it puts us in the right position as creatures worshiping the Creator. And then James mentions another season of life called sickness. Now, we could put this under suffering, right? I mean, that would fit neatly under suffering, but I think it warrants a category all its own, as James seems to expound upon it here, which leads to the next point. So the first thing is we need to pray in every season of life, but when one of those seasons of life is sickness, and I'm not talking about a cold, a flu, or something like that, I'm talking about you're dealing with some serious sickness in your life, then here's the second thing we should do. Pray for divine healing. Pray for divine healing. More specifically, he says, call the elders of the church to pray for divine healing. Now listen, we have to ask this question, all right? We're going to go into this with our eyes wide open and our questions just right out there in front of us. Is James suggesting that if a sick person calls for the elders of the church, meaning the leaders of the church, and they come and they pray and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, that sick person will definitely be healed? Sure sounds like it, doesn't it, though? What does he say? The prayer of faith will save the sick person, and God will raise him up. But how does that square with our experience? I mean, even if we just limit it to the elders of the church, to the leaders of the church, I have prayed for people in this church and anointed them with oil, and they haven't gotten well. So how would you make sense of this? What is James saying? Well, through the centuries, lots of Christians have struggled with this passage, and they've come up with all kinds of conclusions. Let me just mention a few. Some have dealt with this by saying, well, he's not talking about physical sickness here. And they'll point to verse 14 where it says, if any of you is sick. Well, that word sick is actually the Greek word as, I knew I got here, I wouldn't be able to pronounce it. Astheneo, there we go. Astheneo. All right, that Greek word that we translate sick in our Bibles is the Greek word astheneo, which literally means to be weak. And it can be applied to physical weakness, meaning sickness, but it's also applied in other ways in the Bible, to spiritual weakness, to moral weakness. So we might say someone who's weak in faith, or somebody who is faith is being challenged because they're in a particular spiritual struggle in their life. And that certainly can be in view here. Right? A spiritual, a moral weakness. But this word, listen, is commonly used in the New Testament, frequently used in the New Testament to talk about somebody who is physically sick. Lazarus, I just mentioned Lazarus earlier. When Mary and Martha called for Jesus and said, please come, our brother is sick, astheneo, that's the word that they used. So we may be able to broaden this out and say when we're praying for people, there's a lots of areas that we can be praying for, including physical sickness. We could be talking about emotional distress. We could be talking about spiritual problems. But this is what we cannot do. We cannot exclude physical sickness. James is talking here about people who are physically sick. So that explanation doesn't really hold water. Others have suggested that the guarantee of physical healing through prayer is just for the apostolic era. In other words, in the first century, when the time of the apostles, when they were around, you know, these great men of faith that God was using to establish the church, that these kinds of things were happening because of their ministry. And when they died, this kind of ministry kind of died with them. There's a lot we could say about that. We don't have time this morning. But one problem with that theory is that the sick person in the church wasn't instructed to call for the apostles. He was told to call for the elders of the church, meaning the local pastors, the local leadership of the church. Also, he points to Elijah as an example. And what does he say about Elijah? Elijah, who is a man of great faith, unlike any of us. No, that's not what he says. He said, Elijah, who's a dude just like you and me. He's a guy just like us, same nature as us. And yet he prayed, and this is what happened. So I don't think that's a viable option either. Others have seen this as something like a proverbial statement. A proverbial statement is a statement of wisdom based on kind of the observation of how life generally works. All right, so the book of Proverbs has a bunch of these statements. Raise up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It's a proverbial statement. It's not a guarantee. If you're a parent and you raise up your child in the way they go, they absolutely will always be perfect the way you want them to be and the way they ought to be. No. But what it does mean is that, generally speaking, when you observe life, children that are poured into by their parents and are trained by their parents and are disciplined by their parents and are taught the ways of the Lord by their parents generally go in one direction. Children who are not, who are ignored by their parents, who are never trained, never disciplined, generally go in another direction. That's not always true. That's not always true. Generally speaking, it's true. It's a proverbial statement. And so some people are saying that that's what James is doing here. Hey, listen, you know, when you pray in faith for someone's healing, generally speaking, people get better. Here's the problem with that. Again, we look at Elijah. And what does James say about Elijah in this example of Elijah? Hey, when Elijah prayed a lot of times for stuff, right? And generally speaking, when he prayed, you know, his prayers were answered. Is that what he says? No. He prayed for it to stop raining, and it stopped raining. He prayed for it to start raining 3.5 years later, and it started raining. I don't think we can say this is a proverbial statement. Kind of run out of options, haven't we? Not quite. What are we left with? Well, in order to make sense of this, we've got to understand what the prayer of faith is. Some of your Bibles say the prayer offered in faith. What is he talking about? What is the prayer of faith? It's kind of easy to blow by that, but let's back up and let's look at that for a second. Is it referring to just a general trust in God? I have faith in God's goodness and God's power. Is that what he's talking about? Well, if that's the case, that means every time an elder of the church, a leader of the church, a pastor of the church prays for somebody who's sick, then they ought to get better. They're guaranteed to get better. Is that what he's talking about? I don't think so. Some have suggested that this prayer of faith is referring to a special endowment of faith. And I think it's likely that this is what it's talking about. I think it's likely that this is a special gift of faith whereby God has prompted a person to pray for healing with a confidence that God will bring about that healing. So the prayer of faith is talking about something very specific here. That God has worked in a person's life and prompted them in an unusual way to pray for somebody who is sick for their healing with the confidence that he will bring it about. Let me give you two reasons why I believe that's true. First of all, Paul mentions something like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is in your notes. It'll also be on the screen there. He's talking here about spiritual gifts, and he says this. A demonstration of the Spirit is given to each person to produce what is beneficial. To one is given a message of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, a message of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith. Spiritual gift of faith by the same Spirit. To others, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. By the way, it says gifts of healing. In the Greek, it's gifts of healings, plural, by the one Spirit. These are spiritual gifts that God has given to the church for us to use to bless and benefit one another. Listen to what John Piper has to say on this passage as it relates to James chapter 5. I put this in your notes because I want you to see this. The phrase gifts of healings, notice the two plurals, suggests rather that at different times for different sicknesses, God gives to different people different gifts of healings. In other words, you might find yourself drawn to pray for one person with remarkable, expectant faith and see that person healing, but then pray for others and not experience the same gift. You understand what he's saying? Man, if somebody's sick, you're praying for them, right? Always you pray for them. But there may be times when God gives you a gift of faith whereby you have this expectation beyond the normal that God is going to bring healing. So here's the idea. The idea is that the prayer of faith is related to these spiritual gifts, and it is the special prompting or guiding of the Holy Spirit to pray for someone's healing. And this is consistent with what James says about Elijah. I don't think it's a mistake that he chose Elijah as an example. He prayed for it to stop raining and it stopped. He prayed for it to start and it started. Now, the Old Testament doesn't give us much information about the first part of that, praying that it would stop raining, but it does give us some information about the second part of that. So let's look back at 1 Kings chapter 18. It'll be, again, in your notes and on the screen. This is 1 Kings 18 in verse 1. After a long time, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. After a long time, meaning it hadn't been raining for like 3.5 years, right? And he said, go present yourself to Ahab. Elijah was a prophet. Ahab was the king. And in these days, God used the prophets to give messages to the king. And this is the message. I will send rain on the surface of the land. All right, that's chapter 18, verse 1. We run all the way down now to chapter 41. A lot happens in between, but we run all the way down to 41. Elijah says to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a rainstorm. It hadn't started raining yet. There was no literal sound of a rainstorm. He's speaking prophetically here because God said this is what's going to happen. So Ahab went to eat and drink. But Elijah went up to the summit of Carmel. That's Mount Carmel. He bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. Now, what in the world is that? The writer here in 1 Kings doesn't spell it out for us. But James does. He's praying. And his posture, bent down on the ground with his head between his knees, indicates an earnestness in his prayer. So he goes and he has his face between his knees and he's praying. And then he said to his servant, go up and look towards the sea. Remember, they're up on a mountain and they're looking out towards the sea. So he went and he looked and he said, there's nothing. I don't see any rain. 7 times Elijah said, go back. On the 7th time he reported, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand coming from the sea. Then Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, get your chariot ready and go down so the rain will not stop you. In a little while the sky grew dark with clouds and wind, and there was a downpour. Now here's my point. Elijah's prayer was effective because he was praying as God directed him. He was praying specifically as God had told him what he would accomplish. This leads me to believe that the prayer of faith in James 5 is not some sort of general faith in the character of God. Listen, that's an excellent way to pray when you don't have a specific idea about God's will. You're just trusting in the goodness and the power of God. Pray like that. You ought to. But I think here the prayer of faith that James is talking about is praying according to his specific will to heal somebody. That makes sense to me in this passage. It makes sense of the use of Elijah as an example. And it's consistent with Scripture. But let me tell you something. That makes me uncomfortable. I don't like that. It's too subjective. My mind doesn't work like that. It's too scary, this idea that there's a subjective kind of thing going on. What if someone thinks that God impressed upon them to pray for somebody's healing, and then they don't get well? What do we do with that? Well, then we have to say you're wrong, and then we get into all kinds of questions. Well, how do you know if you're right or wrong? And I think we need to be careful. I don't think we need to be running out to somebody who's sick and saying, well, God told me He's going to heal you, so I'm going to pray for you. We need to be careful with this. I've seen so many times when Christians have made bad decisions, destructive decisions, unwise decisions, all the while saying, God led me to do this. God led me to do that. And I'm thinking to myself, no, you did that. And then you slap God's name on it. I think we need to be careful about this. But we can't ignore what James tells us either. Right? I think maybe that's why the elders are to be called. Notice that. Don't blow past that. The elders of the church are to be called. Why? Because they're men of spiritual wisdom and maturity, Lord willing. Men able to discern the difference between wanting something badly and God's prompting to pray for something. There's a difference, right? And if we're not spiritually mature, we may mistake the idea that I want this so badly. Oh, that must be God's will because I want it really, really badly. We need to distinguish between that and the true prompting of God's Spirit. Now here at First Baptist Church of Alachua, the pastor, whether it's me or someday somebody else, is the elder of the church. We are a single elder-led church. We did a study of Scripture and elder leadership, and this is where we came. We are a single elder-led church. That has to do with the office of elder. Elder, pastor, leader, those are all synonymous terms. But listen, there are men in our church who provide spiritual leadership, who help shepherd the congregation, who are wise and mature and function as elders, even if they don't hold the office. And I'm suggesting, as I think James is, that they would be best able to discern how to pray wisely and faithfully for someone who is seriously ill. So how do we apply this to our church? I think we do what it says the best we can. We don't have to have this all nailed down in a nice, neat little theological package for us just to do what it says. We pray as He has instructed us to pray. We pray and we anoint the sick with oil. That's not magic, by the way. All right? It's not some sort of magic. It's not Harry Potter, okay? It's not, you know, I say the right words and wave the wand and somebody... The oil is symbolic of God's presence and His healing power. And so we do this. We do what it says. And we open ourselves to the prompting of God's Spirit. This is the hard part for me right here. We open ourselves to the prompting of God's Spirit, always asking for wisdom, always asking for discernment about a particular situation. And if God does not heal, we conclude it was not His sovereign will to heal. And we leave it at that. All right, so what about here the reference to the sick person being forgiven of their sin? Is sickness caused by a person's sin? Not necessarily, and James makes it clear here, and it's especially clear in the Greek. He says, and even if someone has sinned, then that will be forgiven. But more than that, the Bible is abundantly clear that people will suffer in this world, and in many, many cases, it has nothing to do with a particular sin. All right, we have to factor in things like the fact that we live in a fallen, broken world and bad stuff happens to everybody. We have to factor in things like God's purpose in our lives. Sometimes He uses our suffering in a particular way. And of course, you know, the best example of that is the book of Job. But the Bible also teaches that sin can lead to sickness in some cases. And if someone's sickness causes them to confront their sin, that's a good thing, and God will forgive. And it's also possible that even if someone's illness is not caused by a particular sin, it can nonetheless prompt them to examine their lives. And this is especially true of facing your own mortality. Maybe, you know, you get word from the doctor that you have cancer, and the chances are not good that you're going to survive this. Man, all of a sudden you start thinking about your life in a way that you never perhaps have before. And you start dealing perhaps with some sin in your life that has been left undealt with. And the good news is that forgiveness is always available. God is interested in the whole person. It's not just about healing our bodies. This is about our whole person, body, soul, and spirit. And it may be that the elders of the church who are dealing with someone's sickness, because of this sickness, will have the opportunity to walk them through repentance as well. So we should pray in every season of life. If that season of life is a season of illness, and the suggestion here is that the person's calling for the elders because they're bedridden, so we're talking about a serious sickness, then pray for divine healing. And then James shows us finally that we should pray as a community of faith. I'm just going to touch on this because of time, but I think it's important. James is saying that this kind of healing, restoring prayer takes place in the community of faith. We could see that, first of all, because the person who is sick is calling for the elders of the church, right? Who is that? Those are the leaders. Those are the pastors of the community of faith that you are a part of, that you are a participating member of. But notice that he broadens it out then, and he says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. In what sense are we to confess our sins to one another? Is this a very formal thing, like you go to a priest and you confess your sins and he absolves you? I don't think so. I think that's reading into this passage something that's not there. So how should we do this? How should we practically apply confessing our sins to one another? Well, first, we should confess to one another, or confess particularly to the person that you've wronged. If you've sinned against somebody, if you've wronged somebody, you should go to that person and you should confess your sin. And they should forgive, and you should forgive one another. This is an important part of spiritual healing in the community of faith. He says, confess your sins and pray for one another so you may be healed. I think he's talking about physical healing there, but we could talk about spiritual healing as well within the church. Confessing to the one you have wronged. But second, I think we should confess to another brother or sister in Christ, or a group of believers that we trust our sins. And because not every sin is like against a particular person, right? We have other kinds of sins in our life. And it's important that we find a brother or sister in Christ that we trust, or maybe a small group that we trust. Not because they have the power to grant forgiveness, but because there is something important about dragging your sin into the light. And you can do that by bringing it to a brother or sister in Christ. Right? And if they are mature, then here's what should happen. Well, let me put you in that position. You are the brother or sister in Christ. Somebody comes to you and says, hey, listen, I've been struggling with this sin in my life, and I need to tell you this. I need to confess it to you. What do you do? Boom! Stupid! Bam, bam, bam! You shouldn't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't beat them up. Be the voice of God saying, you stand forgiven already in Jesus Christ. That's what we should do for one another. If you confess your sin to somebody, if they confess their sin to you, we should say, listen, I'm glad you recognize that as a sin, because it is, and here's the truth. You stand forgiven already in Christ. And also, it tells them how they can pray for you. If they know this is something that you're struggling with in your life, they can pray for you in a very specific way. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. There is a time to call for the elders of the church, but that doesn't negate our responsibility to care for one another through confession and prayer. We are responsible for one another's physical as well as spiritual well-being. And then he says, so that you may be healed. Listen, when God heals, whether it's physical illness, whether it's spiritual issues, it is through prayer. That's His design for the community of faith. When God heals, it is through prayer. Now, there's no unqualified promise here, as there was before with the elders and the prayer of faith. God, you know, God will raise him up, the prayer of faith. Right? If you pray in faith, God will raise him up. Will raise him up. There's no promise like that given here when we're talking about kind of a more general sense of praying for one another. I think that this is more of a general statement, more of a proverbial statement about the nature of prayer and healing. In other words, one is dependent on the other. Healing, if it's going to happen in the community of faith, is dependent upon us praying for one another. Let me illustrate this way. Think of it like fishing. If I say to you, listen, if you want to catch fish, you've got to cast your line into the water. I'm not guaranteeing you that every time you cast your line into the water, you're going to catch a fish. What I'm saying is if you never cast your line, you're never going to catch anything. And so it is with prayer. But let's not lose sight of the point. We are not praying and hoping for something in our own lives, but for one another. It's a community thing. And that presupposes that we know one another well enough to pray in some specific ways. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Listen, we have never been a church that has prayed as much as we should. I mean, it's just the truth. We haven't been. We have prayer services over the years. We've had prayer and always very, very small attendance. But let me add to that. I've never been a pastor who's prayed as much as I should. So let's work at changing that this morning. I know what time it is, but listen, we're going to end this service in a little bit of a different way. We're going to stand and we're going to sing our song of invitation, but here's the invitation. And praise team, come on up. Make your way up right now. Here's the invitation. If you have something in your life and you need somebody to pray for it, come on down. Maybe you have a physical illness, a physical situation, you want somebody to pray for it. Maybe it's something else. Maybe you're at that place of suffering and you have some emotional distress. Maybe not because of your illness, because of somebody else's illness. Whatever. You've got something in your life. You need somebody to pray for you. We're going to be here. CJ's going to be here. I'm going to be here. Brad in just a few minutes is going to be down here. And we're going to be available to pray for you. Not because the staff knows how to pray, nobody else knows how to pray, but because as the staff this morning, we want to minister to you through prayer. And so it's just going to be a time. And if you come down and we're with somebody, just, you know, stand down here and then, you know, we'll just go one at a time. But if there's something going on in your life and you need somebody to pray with you, let's do this. Let's do this now. We're not anointing with oil. This not unless God just breaks in with some sort of really supernatural thing. It's not the prayer of faith. I'm not guaranteeing anything, but I'm doing what it says. Let's pray for one another. Let's pray for one another, okay? Let's do that. Father, we thank you that you've given us this challenging passage. Lord, we're going to do it the best we can. What it says, to pray and ask that you would do what you will do in response to our prayers. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.